All right, we have been studying the biblical doctrine of miracles, and on Wednesday night we are focusing our attention on two things. Number one are certain facts that are important, that I feel are important for us to know in order to deal with those individuals that would ask us questions regarding whether or not miracles still exist. And one of those specific items that at least I get, I don't know about you, but I get a lot of discussion about things such as demon possession. And generally when miracles come up, that's one of the areas in which we will have a discussion on, is in relationship to things such as either minor miracles, what some would refer to as minor miracles. That is, they might say, well, I'm a little bit hesitant to say all of these miracle workers out here are actually working miracles, but surely you would believe in, if you pray for someone, and then God could work a miracle in order to accomplish that. And so we do have a lesson in particular on prayer and providence and miracles that we will have on, not this coming Sunday morning, but in a few Sunday mornings we will have that particular lesson, because it is a specific one that oftentimes people deal with. And even members of the church, we have questions regarding how prayer works with regards two things, and does God answer prayer? And if He does, how then does He answer prayer? And so we're talking about the ideal of miracles from several different vantage points. Sunday morning, we will be focusing our attention upon the concept of New Testament miracles, and specifically, if you remember, we're going to be focusing our attention upon the miracles of Jesus and what they speak about His character. And so I've asked you, I've given you some homework Sunday morning, that you would look at those miracles and that you would draw some conclusions in relationship to what those miracles say about Jesus. Now, one of the conclusions we can come to is a conclusion that is pre-drawn for us in Scripture, right? Where the Bible clearly says Jesus had compassion upon them and He healed them. Okay, there is a determination of His character then. We learn that our God, in the flesh, Jesus Christ was compassionate upon people, and that was one of the items that is demonstrated in the performance of those miracles, and it was at least in part a reason for that particular miracle. And so we're going to be looking at some of those items a little bit closer. Now, also you have homework over the quarter, and that homework is in relationship to questions that you might have regarding, and I have several, or I have a few of them, I should say maybe a few instead of several, I have a few of those questions that people have turned in. If you have not turned in your question, and you have a question or multiple questions, then please feel free to turn those in. Whether or not I have intention of dealing with those or not, I may not have your particular question in mind. And so if you have one, go ahead and turn it in, and we will make sure that those get answered. Now, those facts. Now, there is a fact sheet. I don't know if they're all gone or not, but there is a fact sheet that we passed out when we were initially talking about this particular discussion, and I want to at least run over those briefly with you. I don't necessarily have to have a discussion in regards to those. We've already discussed those. You can go into the archives and listen to those discussions that we had on those earlier facts. But one of the facts that we outlined and one of the more fundamental facts that we wanted to stress in the very beginning is that we have an enemy. And that our enemy is Satan. And that he is a liar and that he is a murderer. Those are two separate facts that we outlined. So that takes us through all the way through the third fact there is that he is our enemy, he is a liar, and the fact that he is a murderer. We also talked about the fact that Satan's principal method of operation was the deception of mankind through the five senses. And 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 through 17, as well as other passages, certainly indicate that that his design is above all things, and this takes us into number 5, his desire is to prevent us from knowing the truth. And if you just boil everything down to the MO or modus operandi of Satan, that's what it is. He doesn't want us to know the truth. And he will do everything within his power to see that we do not know the truth. Now, our only defense in this is the truth. He wants to distort it, and so that means that we must know it. And that truth is God's Word. John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. Of course, John 8:32, passages that we're very familiar with are passages that lay a foundation for what we're talking about in this class, that we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. Shall set us free, shall make us free. It will unbind us from the power of Satan. And the only source that we have for that truth is the Word of God. And so that takes us all the way to number 7. Number 8, if you remember, we began, a couple weeks ago, the week before Brother Mosier was here for our meeting, and that is that God treats us like an adult. You know, He holds us responsible for our own beliefs, that we must shoulder the responsibility either of the acceptance or rejection of the truth. Now that becomes very important from the vantage point of the next one, which is that God sends a strong delusion on those who do not have a love for the truth. And this comes right out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And if you'll notice that all of that begins when a man does not have a love for the truth. Falsehood is by its very nature deceptive. Okay? By its definition, it is deceptive. And the more falsehood that we accept, then the more deceptive things become. And so tonight, I want us to begin by looking specifically at the New Testament word. In the King James, sometimes it is the word devils. If you have a New King James, or maybe even, I think, an American Standard of 1901, your more modern translations will have the word demon. Sometimes it is translated, or even the word spirit is utilized. And when we're talking about a demon, there's always a word that precedes the concept of spirit, and that is the word evil or unclean. So it's always an evil spirit or an unclean spirit that we are talking about in this particular case. And so I want us to do a little bit of study in regards to this word, because it is important, and this will get us down to, I think it's fact number 12, I don't want us to mistake, and sometimes in the King James, you can mistake because of the use of the word devils. You can mistake the fact that there is actually more than one devil. There is really only one described in our Bible. and that is the devil, Satan, our adversary, the tempter. Now, the King James utilizes the word devil, but it comes from this word demon, and it is that idea of demon or unclean or evil spirit that we're going to talk about tonight. We want to spend a little bit of time. If you'll notice, if you have your sheet, you'll notice that number 10 deals with the etymology of this particular word. The idea of etymology is just the study of words, but more particular, it's the study of how words develop or change over history. Sometimes they are used a little bit different in one time than they are at a different time. Now, that should not be foreign to us. It's not an intellectual concept. It's a common thing that we hear every day. For example, in the late 1800s, if you're reading documents from there, and, James chapter 3 in the King James, James describes an individual that comes into our assembly, and it says that he has on gay clothing. Read with me in James chapter 3, and I want you to notice verse number 3. And ye have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing. Now, the only place I know on earth that they have respect for gay clothing in today's terminology would be San Francisco or Austin. But you see, what I've just done is I've just used a word that has, over the history of time, has made some changes. And in this case, it's made some pretty drastic changes, right? It went from the ideal of being joyful and happy and rejoicing. Now it is a homosexual, a lesbian, somebody such as that. That's what you would be talking about if you're talking about a gay individual today. And so when you read James chapter 1, by the way, anybody have something other than the King James or maybe access to it on your phone? Okay, what does it say? Chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 2. Oh, I'm sorry. I've already moved on. So chapter. Hang on. Let me go back over there. Yes. I said 3, but I read 2. So, yeah. Verse number 3. And have respect unto him that weareth. You said fine clothing, right? Okay. And that's probably the more modern translations would be something similar to that. And that's the ideal. We're talking about someone who has clothing that demonstrates that they have some money and some wealth to it. And so that's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with an etymological study, basically. Yes, sir. That's an excellent, because there are at least two times, and I can't recall exactly where they are, in which the word prevent is utilized in that sense, and it doesn't mean that you're holding them back. It means that they're going before you. Yes, sir. Dress. Oh, splendidly. Okay, yes. Okay, that's the ideal that we're talking about there. And so, when you do a word study, and I don't want to necessarily get real in depth with this as far as, but there are several sources that are good sources for you to utilize. And I'm going to just suggest a couple of them at the very beginning of your studies. Number one, if you're going to do any kind of word study, you ought to always take your Bible and open it up. Okay, all Bible study begins with the Bible, or it should. So you take maybe a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible, and you find where that word is utilized everywhere in the Bible. And you read not only that verse, but you read the context of that verse. And when you read that verse, that word in that verse, and in that context, then you will begin to get a sense of how the Bible is using, how God is using that word in the Bible. And that ought always to be the very foundation of everything. So you'll hear a lot of preachers talk about Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And basically it's just a concordance. You find a word and you go to that word and it will tell you where that word and give you the exact word where it is utilized. It's exhaustive, so it will give you every single time that word is utilized in your Bible. And it will tell you by the numbering system. Be acquainted with the documents that you're using. It has a numbering system, and that numbering system, if you go to the back, will give you a definition. But make sure that you're on the same word is what I'm talking about there. Now, there are other concordances that can be utilized, but generally speaking, they're not exhaustive concordances. Young's is an analytical concordance, and it will record that particular word, but it doesn't necessarily always record every single word. And Crudence is a more older one in the sense that, and it's a smaller one, so it's certainly not exhaustive in that sense. And that's why a lot of individuals and a lot of your Bible study tools online, if you use Bible study tools online, you will notice that a lot of them are keyed to a Strong's number. And that's the reason for that is Strong's is a very exhaustive study. Now, Vine's Expository Dictionary generally does a pretty good word at some of these. Those are, I would say, the more foundational studies. But the very first study you ought always to do is to open up your Bible and find that word, where it's utilized, and the context in which it is utilized. Now, the term demon, that is translated devil or devils in the King James, is a word that is used about 77 times in your Bible. And it's always in reference to something that is evil. There is a reason why we use the word in a negative sense today. Something is demonic, we would say. Something is evil. It is wicked, and that's the way that this particular word is utilized. And so this word derives from a word, and this is an interesting study to me because the ideal is to know, to distinguish. That's where this word demon comes from. And the ancients Greece and Rome and places such as that, they looked at individuals who died and went on to their eternal reward. They looked at them in a sense of, especially the real knowledgeable ones, men such as Aristotle and Socrates and individuals like that, names that we would still recognize today. They were revered as demigods. You see, in other words, they had obtained such knowledge, such wisdom in this life and then in the hereafter that they were actually oftentimes even worshipped in a lot of cultures. Even in your Eastern cultures, they worshipped their ancestors, and a part of that is for that reason. They have gone on to an eternal reward, and it is assumed that when you get to the other side, you have so much knowledge that you are like God. And so there is a sense in which these individuals were elevated. It was a title of honor. The word demon, by the way, was a title of honor. Now, we might do this. We might go to a college and we might refer to our teacher as Professor so-and-so. You see, and it's a title of honor and respect for the education and the position that they have developed over the years. That's in a lot, that's the way that this word was utilized in the first century and before. It was utilized in this term. Now, it eventually developed into a sense of anybody and everybody that had shed the flesh and had gone on to their eternal reward. And so they just supposed that they had gained that super intelligence, that super wisdom, and they had become gods. They had become demigods in that sense, a half-breed almost between God and man. In other words, they were less than the God, but they were certainly more than just man. And so you can see why then the Bible would utilize that particular term to refer to these individuals as we are talking about them as far as demons. So let's look at some facts in regards to demons in our Bibles. Okay, let's see what the Bible says about them. Number one is we know that demons actually existed. Okay. Now, a little bit later, I think next week we'll probably deal with some false philosophies about, some false ideas about the origin of these individuals. But the very first thing we know is that they did exist. Now, modernism would tell us that, no, there was never such thing as a demon that exists, and that was just some, they didn't know all about the mental state of man, and so it was just a mental or physical disease, and out of that, because Jesus had the ability to heal that mental or physical disease, then they referred to that as a demon. That is false. Demons possess character. There's a reason why they're called unclean or evil spirits, you see. They have a character, and their character is always bad, you see. It is always evil. It is always wicked. That's who we're talking about in the New Testament terms of the idea of a demon. It is a wicked individual, but they did exist. Turn with me. Let's go back to the book of James. You don't find a lot of discussion in the epistles regarding demons, but here in James chapter 2 in verse number 19, I want you to notice that James says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils," that's the King James, "the devils also believe," the demons also believe, "and they tremble." The Bible treats demons as individuals that actually existed, and they are individuals with character, and I don't mean that in a good sense, but they have a disposition about themselves. And when you look at what the New Testament says about these individuals, and I'm trying to stress that because when we get to our study next week, we will stress a little bit more about the character of these individuals and why they are what they are. But I want you to think about this. Every time that you read about them in your New Testament, I think 86% of all the times that you read about them is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are four times in which the book of Acts refers to a demon, a devil, an evil, or unclean spirit. And I really enjoy the demon, but he obviously had a sense of humor about himself in Acts chapter 19, when the seven sons of Sceva, I believe it was, wanted to imitate what Paul was doing. They decided that they had the same power that the Apostle Paul did. All they had to do, this is a problem with your demon possession and your exorcist today, is they think that just by the name, demons come out. And so they would say, "I adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." Well, that ain't good enough. These demons looked right back at them and they said, "Well, I know who Jesus is. I know Paul. I'm sorry, but I don't know you." In other words, it's not just knowledge in the sense of I don't know who you are, but you have no authority or power over me. And that's what we see with reference to demons, that demons entered into individuals, and so what you had is you had this evil spirit in the body with my spirit. And sometimes, by the way, you remember a multiplicity of demons could be in the same body. So I have just one spirit. But now there's, you remember that Jesus cast seven demons out of Mary. And so there were seven spirits that were fighting against her one spirit. It's seven on one. But now what about the man of whom Jesus asked the name of the demon? And he said, my name is Legion, for we are what? Many. Okay. I guess it depends upon the time. A Roman legion, I think the number that I read was almost 6,800 during the time of what was it, Augustus? I was hoping Don would help me out and he would just shout out the number. It's like 6,700 and some odd during his time. 6,000 regiments, 700 and something horsemen and so forth. But the idea was there's a whole lot of them, right? Against one spirit. My spirit. So I have my spirit and I have a legion, okay, against me. All right? Do I? Okay. A whole bunch of people. Yeah. Over 5,000, right? Okay. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to put that down as one of our questions. That's an excellent question, by the way. And it's one that we can address in this. It's not specifically dealing with the miraculous. Well, it actually is dealing with the miraculous, but it's not dealing with demonology. But we'll talk about that. Give me a couple of... How so? Well, if you understand that... yes. Okay, I don't know necessarily... Okay, well, but you have a couple of things to consider in that other than just that one passage, and that is that the apostles actually received more than one gift, one specific gift. They had the ability to work all miracles and to transpose that. Okay, well, so... Okay. But again, like I said, that's a discussion that we can have at a later point. It does not necessarily lay as a foundation to this study, whether or not it is a multiplicity of gifts or just one specific gift. It doesn't change the discussion of what we're talking about here. Yes. Well, I don't know that... I think Luke chapter 11 in verse number 20 might answer that, that all of this was done by the wisdom of God to prepare people for understanding, number one, who Jesus was, and number two, what his mission was. Who Jesus was, even the demons themselves, would say, that they would proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, no, I understand that, but they're proclaiming that is what I'm saying. So, by the way, Jesus hushed them when they said that. So number one, what I'm saying is that by the ability of Jesus to cast out demons, he was demonstrating who he was, number one. And number two, he was demonstrating that the kingdom of God was upon them. In other words, the time had arrived for the messianic kingdom. And that's the passage in Luke chapter 11 and verse number 20 when he says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, and so he's drawing a, in other words, Jesus had power over the realm of the dead, you see. So the resurrection then, and his power to release individuals from the power of the devil is at what is at the heart of all of this. That's why that discussion in Matthew, what is it, Matthew chapter 12, where they're actually accusing Jesus of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. You remember Jesus' argument there? He makes, I think, three arguments. But one of the arguments there was that if I, by the power of Beelzebub, am casting out Beelzebub, devils, and who he is the power of the prince over, then you have a kingdom divided. And a kingdom divided against itself shall not stand. It will fall. And so the second argument, I believe, and I can't remember all three right off the top of my head, but the second one is, if I am casting out devils and you're claiming that the only power to do that is by the power of Beelzebub, see, they were limiting him to only one choice. You're doing it by Beelzebub. Well, if I do it by Beelzebub and Beelzebub is the only one, then let me ask you this question. By whom do your disciples cast out devils? You see, Jesus was opening up the door for another option there. Beelzebub is not the only option of the one who had the power over death. God has the power over death. And that's what Jesus eventually is arguing in regards to that case. And so we'll get to that question when we deal with, because we need to deal with that a little bit more in regards to the context of John chapter 3. They had character about them. They knew who Jesus was. By the way, not only did they know who Jesus was, where is it? Is it in Luke chapter 4? Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. I think it's this text here. Luke chapter 4 and verse number... Well, let's look at this one, and it may be the one in Matthew chapter 8 that I'm looking at. But let's look at Luke chapter 4 and verse number 30. Let's look at verse number 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had an spirit of an unclean devil. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou cometh to destroy us? I know thee, that thou art the Holy One of God." And so he had knowledge of who Jesus was. And the destruction there, and I think it's Matthew chapter 8, where he... specifically identifies, and let me see if I can find that. I thought he was very specific. Oh, yes. Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 29. Sorry about that. I couldn't find it here on my page. It says, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us?" And notice this, "before the time." So there is a time in which these individuals are going to be tormented. They understand that. And they understand that Jesus has the power to regulate that torture with regards, or that torment with regards to them. And but that didn't change. And Caleb makes a good point here. That didn't change their disposition at all. You see, that didn't change their character. You know, generally we would say, well, when a person understands that the Bible is the Word of God, when he understands that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, when he understands that, then he will do what? He will believe it and obey it, right? But now, what about dishonest individuals? They may believe it, but does that mean that they will always obey it? See, a dishonest person may be a person who believes, but does not necessarily obey. But now, let's add something to that. Let's suppose, and I'm going to get to this next week, but let's suppose then that these individuals destiny. Their determined fate is already sealed in regards to where they are going. See, have you come to torment us before the time? There's a time in which these individuals, these spirits, will find themselves in torment. And the time is not yet when Jesus is here upon the earth. In fact, let me bring to your attention maybe two passages out of the Old Testament that I think limit the time frame in which these creatures would roam the earth. Now, we've already seen that the majority of the times that you see demon possession or these evil spirits is during the time of the activity of Jesus here upon the earth. 85%, 86% actually of all that the Bible says in regards to it is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in those four books. And we've already indicated that Jesus says that this indicates the casting out of those demons indicate that the kingdom of God is come upon you. It is near. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 17, He begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Mark chapter 9 and verse number 1, He's going to say to some of those individuals that are there with Him that some of you will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. So we have a time limit upon that. Now, I see the bell has walked back there, so I want to turn your attention to Zechariah. And I want us to look at a couple of passages here. Number one, I want us to look at Zechariah chapter 13 and beginning in verse number 1. And then I want you to at least mark in your mind or in your Bible there Micah chapter 7 and verse number 15. Zechariah chapter 13 verses 1 and following. And in that day, it says, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness. Now, I don't know of any that would deny that this is a messianic prophecy, and certainly Zechariah is a tremendously powerful prophetic book in regards to the Messiah and His kingdom. But it says, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And I will cease, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. It's almost as if Zechariah is giving us a time frame in which the miraculous activity of the unclean spirits and their work would take place. So turn with me then to Micah chapter 7 and verse number 15. I believe Micah identifies for us the time frame in which this would occur. Notice that Micah says in chapter 7 and verse number 15, according to the days of thy coming out of Egypt. Now, if you look back at the days of thy coming out of Egypt, that would be 40 years. That's the time frame that is being spoken of there. And it is clearly according to the days. There is a time frame that is indicated there. And he says that during that particular time frame, that I will show you marvelous things. I will show you those things that have to do with a time frame that is similar to the time frame of when they came out of Egypt. And we noted that there are about four times in Scripture where there is a heightened sense of miraculous activity. And there's always a specific point that God is driving home with regards to that. You have Moses and the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. You have them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, them coming into the land and God making them a great nation. They have a land, they have a law, they have land, law, and people. They have a good amount of people to go into that. And so they have the promise Joshua records twice toward the end of his book that God fulfilled all of those promises that he had made regarding that land promise. Joshua had accomplished that. And that God had fulfilled his side of the promise. Whether or not Israel had fulfilled their side of the promise is not, it does not bind God to any other promise down the road. That God fulfilled his promise in giving them the land. And so that 40-year period of time frame was a time frame in which there was a great showing of marvelous things. And Micah, I believe, is alluding to that and setting a time frame in which those miraculous activities would be utilized in that 40-year period of time. All right, we're going to deal a little bit more with this idea of demons next week and unclean spirits and Jesus' ability to cast them out. And we'll try to be specific in regards to people have some weird ideas when it comes to the origin of demons. And even today, you can't hardly read a book or turn on the television without there being somebody spawned by the devil out of the depths of hell rising up and doing some horrific work here upon the earth, as if demons originated in hell and they're spawned there and they come out and do their work here upon the earth. I don't think that you're going to find that. Now, there is another side to that. Some of them believe they come from angels. And hopefully we can show you that neither one of those is the case. All right, little teaser for next week.